We left off here, I think about point 45 here. We're dealing with this noun, prosphora, the term translated as offering, my offering of the Gentiles. Denotes either the action of bringing an offering or it can refer to what is offered. 46, the genitive of the term ethnos, nations or Gentiles, should be understood as being in apposition to the previous noun. This means the Gentiles, at least those believing Gentiles, those that accept the gospel, are the offering Paul presents to God. So they are the offering. Again, a genitive of apposition just means that the noun offering is really defined by the term Gentiles. They are the offering that he presents. Although Paul does not qualify the adjective euprosdektos, that which is received, welcomed, or acceptable. And they translated that here by acceptable. The sacrificial context indicates that this offering is acceptable to God. He doesn't say who it's acceptable to, but certainly that's who he would be in this priestly metaphor, who he would be offering the offering to would be God. So one thing, point 48, that was true in the sacrificial system is still true, is that any offering presented to God must be sanctified or holy. Now, this was taught in many ways in the ceremonial code. For instance, an offering had to be without defect or blemish. And that meant it couldn't have a broken leg, it couldn't have a crooked tail, it couldn't have a bad eye. It had to be an example, a good example, in fact, of whatever that animal was, be it a lamb or a ram or a sheep, goats, whatever they were. They had to be, and this is a way, ceremonially, of indicating that something has to be holy to be acceptable to God. And all the offerings had to be holy, and so does this one. So Paul concludes his sentence here with the reality that the Gentiles are indeed fit to offer to God, since they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And Paul sees himself as a priest, again, presenting these Gentile churches to God as his offering, as his sacrifice. And it's appropriate because when you consider what all Paul did to get these people, first he gets them the gospel, then he provides them the doctrine they need and all of that. And at some level, and of course he puts qualified people into place. He didn't do it all, certainly. But they have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And so they are indeed fit. 50, the perfect participle of the verb hagiadzo, to set aside for a purpose. To consecrate, to sanctify, indicates that at the point of salvation, the believing Gentile is set apart for God and remains in that condition. And we differentiate between our phase one sanctification, where we are set apart by God for his purposes for eternity. And this is where the doctrine of eternal security comes from. Once God has set you apart for his plan, this gets into the factor of holiness, is what we're talking about, righteousness. Phase two, however, sanctification, requires your cooperation. This didn't. Well, it did in that you had to believe the gospel, but you didn't have to actually do anything. Phase two sanctification requires diligence, tenacity, application, sacrifice, and all of this, if one is going to pursue spiritual growth and the greatness that would be associated with that for eternity. And then phase three sanctification, of course, occurs at the point of the rapture. And again, we have no input into this. We will have nothing to say about the time, the date. It won't matter what we're doing. That won't enter into it at all. And so the reality is the only thing we can do is here in time in phase two. That's our chance to participate and contribute to our future glory, our future savings account. So they have been set aside. Again, here you have in the verse here, I believe that's a perfect participle if I remember right. Having been sanctified, it's a perfect passive participle. And then the direct agent by the Holy Spirit you have in with the instrumental here through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And this gets into the baptism of the Spirit, of course, which occurred at the point of salvation, your union with Christ at the point you believe through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. And there you can't, obviously you can't get out of that union. And people say, well, you can walk out, you can do that. No, you can't. You can't get out of that union. Once you're, what God has joined together, man can't put asunder in this case. Much like a marriage is supposed to be. So the perfect participle, again, indicates that they were set aside. So 51, while the issue of holiness is certainly addressed in the matter of justification by faith, if the Gentiles are to be an acceptable offering, they must continue to address the matter of holiness. Now, while Paul presents them as his offering, they obviously the Gentiles have to live out their lives. He's using an analogy here of offering these churches up to God for his approval, for his blessing. So 52, this deals with nothing less than the matter of ongoing phase two sanctification of the Gentiles, which was the logical focus of Paul's apostolic ministry following their salvation. Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, which is according to the godliness code. The truth has to be consistent with holiness and godliness. Truth that does not change people isn't truth at that level. Or at least it's not doing what it's meant to do. The idea that the Word of God is the truth. Your Word is truth. And it is the agent of phase two growth in godliness. But this, again, requires your input. We have a say-so in this. We have to choose to cooperate and apply and sacrifice and all of these things that are contingent upon believers. Here the Greek phrase, kata piston eklekton theou, according to the faith of God's elect, expresses the aim or object of Paul's apostleship. B, this indicates that Paul's purpose for placing, or God's purpose for placing Paul in his office, was to provide for positive volition. God's elect on both a phase one and a phase two level. Clearly, the phase one aspect's the gospel. They've got to hear the gospel of Christ. But phase two, the knowledge of the truth, involves more than that, obviously. It starts with Christ. Obviously, he's the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than the one that's been laid, which is Christ Jesus. See, as Paul fulfilled his ministry by evangelizing those in his canon, those that were positive would come to the point of saving faith, which is the faith in view here in verse 1. For the faith, for the saving faith of those chosen by God. But in order to get to saving faith, they've got to hear the invitation. Therefore, the gospel is that invitation. That is the calling. That is the call, in fact. D, we know that God chose or elected certain members of the human race to become recipients of the grace blessings associated with salvation before the world began. We saw that, for instance, very clearly in the golden chain there in Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And what did God know? He knows who's going to believe and accept his plan. And he doesn't make them believe or accept just because he knows it's going to happen. And again, I don't know for certain, but I'm guessing if the Rays are in town, there'll be a baseball game today at about 1:05. Now, just because I know that doesn't mean I made it happen. I didn't make them play baseball. They chose to play baseball. And just like people choose to believe, just because God knows it's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. Again, foreknowledge is not causative. That's an important fact that many theologians lose track of, believe me. The guys that are, quote, respected and admired and considered to be great scholars, they're really fouled up, some of them, on these doctrines. Calling an election's a big one for them. Well, his choice was not arbitrary. See, this is another whole thing. The Calvinist has God going like this. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You are saved and you can go to hell. God doesn't do that. That's not the way he handled it. That makes God sort of, arbitrary, capricious, whatever. I mean, we're talking heaven and hell here. For God to just say, whoever, you get it, you're lucky. Where will the flying fickle finger of fate land today? It'll land on the positive believer. Well, his choice was not arbitrary. He based his choice or election on the simple reality of his omniscience. specifically his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. And really, it begins with the latter part of the verse here in verse 1. Who are chosen? That's our word, eklektos, or elect, chosen, selected. According to the standard of the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not arbitrarily. Elect according to what did God know in eternity past? He knew everyone who would accept his plan and everyone who wouldn't. For instance, in eternity past, it's clear when he created Satan, who was created perfect. He knew when he created him that Satan and a third of the angels would choose to rebel. But he created them anyway. Gives them free will. And again, the largest argument the Calvinists can't overcome for free will is Satan's existence. I mean, if that doesn't prove free will, that you don't have to orient to God, I don't know what Satan's existence proves. So free will is evident. But just because God knows, again, what a person will do with their volition doesn't mean he makes them do it. And that's very simple. You may know ahead of time somebody's going to do something. But that doesn't mean God made them do it. Or you made them do it. Just because your foreknowledge is no more causative than God's is. So, again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how he made his choice. There was a standard by which he made his choice. And see, some people don't like this because they say, well, that makes God dependent upon the volition of man. No, it doesn't. He chooses them before they do it. He's not dependent upon them at all. Just because he knows they're going to do it. So his choice predates their choice by a long way, by eternity. So all those that God chose before the world began are assured of salvation. This is where the fundies, they get you wrapped around the axle. People are dying and going to hell and it's your fault. You can change this. You've got to be out evangelizing, knocking doors. What are you doing? How can you sleep at night? People are going to hell for goodness sake. Well, that's a lot of pressure. I mean, you know. And hell, just if you take some of these theologians like we had there in Romans 14, I'm sending somebody who's otherwise already saved, I'm going to be responsible for them going to hell if I eat the wrong meat in front of them. Tastes like chicken. No. Our actions do not cause people to go to heaven or hell. Now, you can provide the gospel. I remember when Laura was a little girl, I got to give her the gospel, and I remember we were in the car, and I don't remember where we were. We parked, but I asked her, and she said, yeah, I accept all that. I said, well, do you want to pray and ask the Lord to save me? Yeah, okay. So she did. So we provide the gospel, but I didn't make her believe. I didn't do anything. God didn't make her believe. She chose of her own free will. So we should be obviously the source of the gospel. We should be able to articulate that truth readily to anybody who asks. So all that he chose are assured of salvation. People aren't falling through the cracks. That's what the fundies have me. That's why they have these crusades and evangelistic deals. Oh, the world's dying for the truth. They just want to hear. First, that's not true either. Most of the cosmos, the broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Why? It's the path of least resistance. People are basically lazy a lot of times. They'll take the easy way out if given the chance. But again, is the easy way out really the easy way out? Because what might appear easy and nice now, if God's not in it, he can gum it up for you pretty bad later on. So obviously you want to make sure God's in it. So God will do anything and everything that is necessary to make certain that they hear the gospel and believe. And in my own experience, I should have been dead a number of times before I got saved. I should have died. And God kept me alive. I'm convinced of that. I mean, and I don't even like thinking about it because, you know, sometimes it'll come back to me that I still remember the motorcycle wreck. And it's horrific. And if you think about it very long, I was like, okay, so if I don't put that helmet on, I'm in hell right now. Huh. Well, so God does what he has to do. I know for a fact I took way too many drugs. I should be dead. But God kept me alive somehow. I know there's times I shouldn't have been driving. I should have been, you know, I pulled all manner of stunts, let's just say. And God kept him alive. He said, well, I'll only have to keep him alive till he's 21, then he's going to believe. Well, okay, but still, the fact is, for me, it's very personal that he keeps positive volition alive. So they have time to believe. So he does everything to make certain they hear the gospel and believe. They have to choose to believe. Now, he won't make them believe, but he'll make sure that they get it. And so I got the call. Not immediately, even after that. I had my wreck when I was 19, so it was a couple of more years before I was ready to give up. But I had this sense. I knew. And of course, it was a ministry of the Spirit. God was after me. He was not leaving me alone. And that's the nature of positive volition. It's not going to be happy apart from God's will, ultimately. Well, gee, while the preposition kata is not repeated in the text, there in back to Titus there, 1:1. For the faith there is not repeated in the text. What happened there? Okay. Well, all right. It's not repeated in the text there. It clearly governs the next phrase, epinosin aletheias, and for the full knowledge of truth, indicating that the phase two responsibility for the apostle to teach the entire counsel of God. We just saw that in Acts 20 and 27 earlier in first session. This full knowledge of the truth refers to the entire realm of doctrine that is necessary to effect their phase two sanctification. And in the term aletheia, truth, means that which is true as opposed to that which is feigned, fictitious, or false. That which is real as opposed to that which is not real. That which is valid or legitimate. And so bear in mind, point J, that the canon of Scripture was not complete at this time. And it was Paul's responsibility to present the doctrines that would bring these believers to spiritual maturity. So Paul had, as you know, probably an extensive teaching ministry during his time. He was also, primarily, as the apostle, he was the church planter, as it were. But he had to provide for these people at some level. And when he couldn't be there, his deal was get qualified men and get them in place. Get men you can trust, that you can count on, to be loyal to the doctrine. If they're going to go out and ad lib and do it their own way, these are not the men you want to entrust with the truth. They have to be faithful men. Men that can be counted on. To continue the heritage of sound doctrine for believers. Now, if they want to go out and do something else, that's okay, fine. You don't need them. Don't waste your time with them, in fact. So, again, it was Paul's responsibility. K, the knowledge of the truth is not designed to denote the mere acquisition of facts alone. It is the truth that promotes the standard of godliness. It is designed to further the level of orientation to the godliness code. Teaching that doesn't result in spiritual growth and all of that for you is a problem. What happened here? Did we lose connection? There you go. All right, I feel a lot better now. Somebody should have pointed. You can point that out to me if things like that happen. Just say, hey! Maybe not that loud. You might scare me, give me a heart attack in the pulpit. I'm sure people think I'm going to die up here anyway. So, the Greek term eusebia, that's the term for godliness code, denotes a particular manner of living that is characterized by reverence for God. It also refers to behavior that is directed toward obedience to his will. The seb root has to do with godliness, and you means well or good. So to be godly in a good way is the idea. And M, while it is not expressed here explicitly, it is obvious from other places that there are certain forms of teaching that produce knowledge that are not in accordance with the godliness code. For instance, 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 5 talks about this. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words that are defined by those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code, he is conceited and understands nothing. Again, people who think they're going to straighten me out, first they're wasting their time because I've probably forgotten more about the Bible than most of them know. And that's not a brag. It's just the reality that I'm immersed in this and have been for 40 years. that I was serious, even as a fundy, I was serious about it. I recognized that the Bible was the issue, and teaching it right was the issue. That's why I gave up a church and quit, because I realized I wasn't qualified to teach. So, but these people, they're arrogant. This is one of the things. The arrogance of people that think they're going to straighten you out. That they know it all. And yet they're not in local churches. They're not solid believers. They can't be counted on for anything. They make very bad decisions in their own personal lives. And yet they're going to straighten me out. Well, good luck. I'm not playing that game. So most people, I realize, they fall into this category. Conceited and understanding nothing. If they're going to argue about the truth, forget it. I'm not going to argue with you about it. I don't have to. The truth is the truth. It's going to survive. I don't. And it doesn't need me to. You know, we can do nothing for the truth, Paul says, or against the truth, but only for it. So he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Now, does that sound like the godliness code? No, that's the opposite of it. There's teachings, doctrines that people advocate that do not lead to godliness. And that's insane. That is something a pastor should not be involved in at all. He needs to stick to the text. And if he doesn't, it's going to hurt him. It's going to eventually catch up to him. That will be true. 2 Timothy, also 3:7. Here in the last days, this is one of the things we get. People who are always learning but can't ever get to the knowledge of the truth. They never arrive at the truth of sound doctrine for some reason. Oh, they'll study and study and study. I studied the Bible a lot. I had one guy used to. I haven't heard from him in a long time. I think hopefully I got him to quit. But he'd email me constantly and tell me how many. I got through the Bible for the 50th time. I've read it all. Oh, good. I'm so impressed. You know. That you've read through the Bible. Can you explain it to me? Why aren't you in a local church if you've read the Bible and understand it so well? Why aren't you doing this, that, or the other thing under the royal imperatives if you understand it all so well? If the teaching of doctrine doesn't lead to changed lives, it's not working. It's designed to change us. Again, why do we have to have our brains washed? They're dirty to start with. That's why we have to renew the mind. That's why we're, as Paul said there in Romans 12:2, that's our deal. Committed to that, to the renewing of the mind through teaching. Also, Titus 1, 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. And I've heard people talk a lot over the years. People purporting how well they were oriented, how much doctrine they had, how they could apply, and all. And guess what? The daily proof is in the pudding in your life. And that can be observed. You can, and I've heard people, and I've fallen for some of it, to my chagrin, that I've fallen for. Some of these people talked a good fight, and I thought, oh yeah. You talk a good fight, but when push comes to shove, you're making the wrong decisions. And consistently making them. Not just occasionally, but consistently making bad decisions. So, Titus 1, empty talkers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of money, sordid gain. And that's why many... I have no doubts that there are people out there in the ministry... whatever it is, that there are some people that are in it simply for the money. You know, not Ernest Angley or, you know, the Bakers or any of these people. But yes, these people. The Swaggerts, the Holy Rollers, the TV evangelists, all this. And there are people in legitimate Bible churches, ministries, and they're there for the money. That's why they do what they do. It can't be about the money. And then Romans 6:17, that one we've seen before, the form of teaching to which you have been delivered. That you've been turned over to a particular form of teaching that works. Well, and while all truth is God's truth, all truth is not really relevant to promoting God-likeness. Science, psychology, sociology, etc. may offer sound information. Now, on the other hand, they can be full of crap. So, the Bible can't. The Bible can only give you sound information. But there are things in these disciplines that are legitimate. And to say that otherwise, mathematics, what are we going to do? Throw out math and science because, that's of the cosmos. I can't believe 2 and 2 equals 4. That's the devil's thinking. Well, it's still 4. I don't care if the devil thinks 2 and 2 are 4. It's still 4. So this goofiness, I mean, it is the devil's world. We recognize this. And these disciplines can get corrupted. But that's to throw out all of it and say there's no benefit in any of it is, to me, nonsensical. Because there is benefit in science. Now, science that advocates for billions and billions of years of existence and all that, no, that's nuts. But to say that, when you mix an acid and a base together, you get water and a salt. It's true. So, but does that advance you spiritually to know that? It's truth. It's scientific fact. But again, we want to teach the truth that makes a difference in the lives of people. Unfortunately, science and math don't really make that much of a difference in the lives of people. Sadly. Well, after all point six, they offer sound information. But they cannot deliver anyone from hell. Or provide the teaching to maximize the eternal life niche. They can't do any of that. Only the Bible can do that. Only the truth can do that. So again, I'm not going to say there's no place for science or math or chemistry or physics or sociology, even some of these other disciplines, psychology. There are truths, there are psychological things. I mean, you understand what a defense mechanism is, right? I mean, we have an inherent deal that we try to defend ourselves because that's human nature. Well, that's a psychological term, but it's true. Now, I don't think for a second just because a kid's undisciplined and all that he has attention hyperactivity deficit disorder. He may just need his butt busted. That might go a long way to solving a lot of problems, corporal punishment. But we're not going to do that. See, we've thrown that out. This is where psychology has misled people. But so again, that can have you. This is why you have to be careful because you don't want to be a radical. Oh, I'm throwing everything out because there is truth. In some of these things, there is benefit. There are people who have chemical imbalances that, yeah, they need medication. Most medication way overprescribed. They're constantly selling you Lipitor and other stuff. And I love the side effects on these things are getting progressively worse. I mean, I watch any new drug may cause sudden death. I could die suddenly without taking it. Yeah, I know. May cause sudden death, loss of urinary function. So you get Mrs. Lady Pants and you wear them because you're taking this particular drug. Are things overprescribed? Yes, wildly so. Because people are looking for a quick fix. And a pill seems the easiest way sometimes. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it's necessary. So to say that, well, there's no medicine necessary anytime, well, that to me is extreme. That's not a position I'm going to take. And again, is Western medicine way overblown and people have way too high of an opinion of it? Somewhat, yeah, I think so. But if I break my arm, I'm not going to go to a faith healer or I'm not going to go to an herbalist. I'm going to go to an orthopedic guy. So again, these things, you have to be careful of reactionary stuff. People can be that way. So all truth is God's truth. But again, can these things deliver people from hell? Or can they grow them spiritually? No, they can't. That we need the Bible for that. Well, 53, it is important to note that in verse 16, Paul is speaking in a figurative sense. So he doesn't really think I'm a priest, quote, as a priest in like the Roman Catholics would refer to a priest. I mean, he's not talking like that. It's figurative. By applying the concepts of the cultus to his work and to the Gentiles. Paul is no more a Levitical priest, a literal priest, than the Gentiles are a literal offering. I mean, this is all figurative. See, the Bible has figurative languages in it. I hate to break it to you. It's not all literal. The words are literal. But you have to be able to be sensitive to this. So after all here, point 54, Paul was not from the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Benjamin. So he can't be a son of Aaron because he's not from that tribe. He can't be a priest and he can't even officiate in the temple. Because that's not his deal. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Philippians 3:5 documents that. 55, several interpreters have noted that the background of Paul's teaching here is likely to be found in the book of Isaiah. This is a little more vague, but I think it wouldn't shock me that Paul had this in mind. 66, verses 19 and 20. "And I will put a sign among them, and I will send survivors from them to the nations, to Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they will bring all their brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. On horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord." Here he sees the Gentile nations streaming. This is millennial, by the way. The primary interpretation is millennial. But Paul cited these millennial passages before with the idea that it's being somewhat fulfilled during his ministry too. And so while this is going to happen millennially, I mean the full interpretation of it, during the millennium, that Paul sees this, or a verse like this, as being the backdrop to this, would not shock me. So 56, in that passage, God indicates that there will be emissaries sent out to the nations to declare his glory. They will also bring the believing survivors from the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. And 57, it seems quite likely that Paul understood that he was one of the emissaries sent forth by the Lord to the nations. And he now offers his Gentile converts to the Lord as an acceptable and holy sacrifice. And then thus, the Old Testament animal sacrifices are analogous to obedient Gentile Christians who are acceptable to God and who now offer to, and are now to offer themselves as sacrifices that are living, holy, and acceptable to God. There in Romans 12:1, we saw that when we did that chapter. By the mercies of God that you present yourself, you're a living sacrifice. That's a non sequitur. Living sacrifice, sacrifices are dead. That's the whole point. You kill them. But we remain alive and continue to have to make this sacrifice, to live our lives according to the precepts of the truth. So thus, the Old Testament sacrifices, again, are analogous to Gentile Christians. And it should be noted that Paul's, quote, apology for being so bold closes with an emphasis that should be an emphasis, not and, but an emphasis on the success that he has enjoyed in his ministry among the Gentiles. The implication is that if the Romans accept his teachings, they will likewise be acceptable to God. Now, he doesn't come out and say that, but that's certainly implied in his words here. If he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that his offering is acceptable, well, then they want to be a part of that. That is the idea. All right, now moving on here, verse 17. Therefore, I have a reason for boasting in Christ Jesus, in the things pertaining to God. And I've just smoothed this out. I've gone more with the Greek word order. For whatever reason, I don't know, the American Standard people must have been having a bad deal in this chapter, because they keep translating verses and I look at it and think, why did you do that? You needlessly complicated this. And really, given the, you know, you're speaking to English-speaking people in the 20th and 21st centuries. I mean, the revised version of the New American Standard, I think, was 92 or something like that. It's not as though we're King James language or any of that. Why could they not get these translations right? Sometimes I just don't know. It's enough to drive an exegete nuts. And it's not a drive for me. It's more like a short walk. So they should be more careful, is what I'm saying. So therefore, inferential conjunction un, drawing a conclusion here now based on what he said. I have, present indicative of echo, a customary use of the present tense here. This is something that occurs from time to time, or even duratively in his life. I have. There's a textual issue here regarding the presence or absence of the definite article. I don't think it's actually there, but it doesn't really matter. Because, again, this is an abstract concept. Boasting is, again, it's a verbal action, but like some of these other abstract concepts, what are you boasting about? You know, you have to have a reason or a cause for it. So I have boasting is Caucasus, Caucasis. Caucasus means the action of boasting or bragging, or the object, cause, or reason for boasting. Again, many of these SIS words that end like that, it can mean it's either the action or it's the concrete way you're expressing it. So here they translated, they've added the word reason. That's not really there. But I think it's the force of it. So I'm fine with this one. Therefore, I have a reason for boasting in Christ Jesus. Preposition in with the locative of sphere, Christos Iesus. In the things, again, an accusative neuter plural. The things, and actually what you have here is you've got an accusative. They've translated it, it's just a definite article, ho. I have reason for boasting, and this is actually the object of the verbal idea of boasting. What he boasts about are the things in the sphere of Christ Jesus and the things that pertain to God and his plan. That he limits his boasting to God and his plan. Preposition pros here, plus the accusative of theos. Again, an accused with respect to or the things that pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed. Now, again, I've changed up what the New American Standard has here, because when I read the New American Standard in the English, I was of the opinion, the way it's written, that the obedience of the Gentiles consists of word and deed. That's the way the sentence naturally reads to me. Toward the end there. But it's not the word and deeds of the Gentiles that he's talking about. He's talking about his words and deeds. So I made this a little more clear, I think, of what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed. That he's the one actually doing the words and the deeds, not the Gentiles. Now, obviously, they will obey at some level. But that's not what he's talking about. So, for is an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, for I will not, negative ou. Dare is actually tolmao, T-O-L-M-A-O. This means to show courage or resolution in the face of danger or opposition, to be daring, to be bold enough, to presume. Here you can even translate it presume. I will not presume to speak of anything. Anything is the indefinite pronoun tis. Dare is fine if you understand, you know, what's going on here. That's good. I will not dare to speak of anything or anything literally. They provided an of here like it's a genitive, but it's actually I will not speak anything. It's accusative. It's the object of the verb speak here, or dare rather. To speak is laleo. That's a complementary use of infinitive. Tolmao is one of those verbs that takes a complementary. If you dare to do something, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Here he says, I will not dare to speak. I will not dare to speak anything. Which things are not worked out by Christ. And what we have here in the English is except what has been accomplished. You've got the relative pronoun host, the things which. They've translated that what. In the New American Standard, it's a plural though, genitive neuter plural, of the things which are not, which not, negative ou, with the nominative here of Christos, again with reference to the things not, literally, the things not means except what, is the way they've translated that, that's where you get the except from. The things not worked out is katergazomai, K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Katergazomai means to work out fully, hence to accomplish or achieve. Ergazomai means to do work. Kata strengthens it. It means to work it through to completion. Through me. Dia here introduces with the genitive an intermediate agent with ego me. There, the genitive of dia takes the genitive there. With reference to obedience, here with reference to obedience of the Gentiles. So the obedience of the Gentiles, obedience is hupakoe, H-U-P-A-K-O-E. This comes from akouo, the verb to listen or to hear, and hupo means under. So it means to hear under, has the idea of listening under authority. You hear something. Now, again, there's a difference, and this is important. Just because you hear something doesn't mean you listen to it. Everybody here can hear the sound of my voice. Is everybody listening equally as intently? Maybe, maybe not. But there's a difference between hearing and listening. So you go from hearing to listening, and then the idea of obeying what you've heard or been told. So that's why it's translated as obedience. Part of obedience is listening under authority and executing. That is, in fact, what obedience is about. The obedience, literally a hearing under, a compliance or obedience, of the Gentiles, ethnos again, E-T-H-N-O-S. The obedience, this is a subjective genitive, the Gentiles are the ones rendering the obedience. We're running out of space here. I have to start it again. There you go. So the obedience that the Gentiles are actually performing. And then you here have an instrumental of means, by means of words and deeds. And again, even in the Greek, you have to ask yourself, well, why did he separate this so far from Paul? But it refers back to Paul's actions. Because it's an instrumental of means, and it's telling you how God worked out this obedience. It was by means of Paul and his teaching that this is what God used. So you got a genitive, here, an instrumental of logos, word, and chi, connective, deed. By word and deed, these are, as you might imagine, ergon means a work, a deed, an action. And again, these are collective singulars. And Paul didn't just use one word or one deed. I mean, obviously, word and deed here is a collective for all of it. So by means of signs and what... See, if you're a wooden-headed literalist, you have to say, well, he only used one word and one deed. That was it. Well, no. If you're going to make every word literal, then you'd have to do that. But obviously, he's talking about his whole MO, the way he conducted his ministry. And that's consisted of words and deeds, actions. By the power, by means of, again, you still continue here with an instrumental of means. And this is why I know the word and deed refers to him. Because he talks about the power of signs and wonders. Those were what was done through him, not through the Gentiles. In terms of commending Paul and his teaching to people. So by the power of signs and wonders. Preposition in here again with the instrumental of dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And the word dunamis does mean power, ability, or capability. And very often this term will be translated as miracle. It's one of the ways it can be translated. Because miracles demonstrate power. They demonstrate capability. And you could even say by means of miracles, which consist... Part of the deal of miracles is they have a twofold sort of effect. These miracles provide signs. They are signs. And on the other side of the coin, they are wonders. But the signs are one thing. The wonder aspect of it is something else. So by means of the power, we'll stick with power here, but just to let you know that the power in view is miraculous power here in this context. That Paul did miraculous things during the course of his ministry. By means of the power of signs is semion. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And a sign, again, is that which... you got a genitive product by the power of signs. The power that produces signs. Signs, again, are that which point to something greater. Signs, for instance, when you see a traffic sign, it points to the authority of the establishment chain of command to stop or yield. Now, I know these are impossible things for people to comprehend today, what these things mean, But a sign just points to something greater. So the sign is the equivalent that there's a policeman standing there telling you, stop. Now, when people see that, they stop. But the sign is to have the same effect. It represents the power behind it, or points to it. So by means of signs and teros, wonders. Wonders refer to the effect of miracles on people. The sign means that when Paul does a miracle, it's pointing to something greater. And that greater is that he's God's authorized agent. And the sign points to that, that God's operative in his life. Teros is wonders, the astonishment, the effect that wonders and signs have on people. As they stand back and go, oh, that's teros. Wonder or amazement. Again, another genitive of product. These miracles produce these aspects. Signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, or again, instrumental means by the power or in the power, preposition in with dunamis again, and then of the Spirit of God. There's a textual issue here. You definitely pneumas here by the power of the Spirit. P-N-E-U-M-A. There's a question as to whether God is here. I don't think it was a part of the original here. The Spirit of God. At first, I don't think Paul uses that a lot. But we'll deal with that more when we get to the exposition. I want to get through this today. By the power of the Spirit, that's where the miracles and signs and wonders all came from. He's the one who was doing this through Paul. With the result that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. With the result that is introduced with this conjunction, hoste, H-O-S-T-E, which is used with an infinitive to express result. With the result that I, you got an accusative here of general reference. This actually is going to be the subject of the infinitive that comes way down the line. But again, this is where the Greek language is so technical and precise, it makes it nice. Because of the nature of the way he sets this construction up. Hosta goes with the infinitive, but the infinitive is like the third word from the end of this sentence. So with the result that I filled up or fulfilled, they've translated it here, proclaimed. But it's not actually a verb of speaking. It's the verb to fill something up with something else. So we'll deal with that. You got plerao. With the result that from Jerusalem, preposition apo, away from Jerusalem, Ierusaluma in the Greek, and then you have this adverb, akuklo, K-U-K-L-O, only used 8 times, and it means to go in a circle or to encircle something. And the idea here is in a circular fashion is maybe better. Because when you look at, and I think I have one here, let me see if I've got it. Let's see. No, that's not the one I want. There's a broad area. Well, we'll wait on this because I want to get through this today. So I'll show you the map Tuesday. So if you miss class, you're not going to see it too bad. That's just the way it goes. In a circle or in a circular fashion, roundabout is the way they've translated it here. Mekri is the preposition used to it mark an extent of time or space. M-E-C-H-R-I. As far as Illyricum, the definite article, the province of Illyricum. Illyricum is the Greek transliteration. I have fully proclaimed is the way they've translated it because the gospel is the accusative object. But plerao means I have filled or fulfilled. P-L-E-R-O-O. And I think he says this here because he's saying I have fulfilled the ministry that the gospel has demanded of me. Not that he just preached the gospel. Every aspect of the ministry that was incumbent upon Apostle Paul did. And he did it regularly, and this is over a 10-year period that he does this through a series of what they call missionary journeys. He's not really a missionary. I mean, in a sense, and he's an apostle. He's an appointed representative. He's much more than a missionary in that sense. That I have fulfilled completely the good news, to euangelion, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O. That means, again, angeleo, means to proclaim, angelo, rather, and then you, good news, to proclaim good, the gospel of Christ. Again, an objective genitive, Christ is the object of the gospel. He is the focal point of it all. And that has to be understood. Okay, well, good. We did get through that then. I'll be ready to dive into this one on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.